It's good to worship together. If you're new here, welcome. My name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad to have you. We are going to be today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are visiting with us, maybe you've been here a few times but not sure what to think of us yet, one thing I want to emphasize today is one of our core values is that we are Bible-centered. That means we value the Bible's input at every step of the way as we carry out our business as a church. And we preach through books of the Bible. We typically take a book of the Bible, either from the Old or New Testament, and just preach straight through. And that puts us, at times, into some interesting passages. And today is one of those times. And so, are you ready to get uncomfortable? You know, there are people who like it when others are uncomfortable, and they are called Greg Bolowitz. That's what you get. I'm not one of those people, and so I have some angst over today, but I'm also just incredibly grateful for God's word and excited to study it together. So let's read the passage, and then I think you'll be with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2, we're going to read through verses 16. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For her hair is given as to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. We trust you. We humble ourselves before you. We submit to your authority over our lives. We submit to the authority of your inspired word. And yet, we need help. We need help in knowing how to apply your teaching in this particular area of our lives and culture. And so, give us grace here this morning. God, may we walk away today filled with joy because you are a loving and gracious God, and that you want the very best for your church and for your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come to what Craig Blomberg, one of the commentators I've been consulting frequently, his work as we go through this Corinthians series, we come to what he calls the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. Now, why does he say that? Does he say it because it says things that are uncomfortable to hear? Or does he say it because there are actually issues worth debating over that come up in this passage and how we are going to interpret that? Let me back up a little bit. What we want to do as Bible-believing Christians, we want to take God's inspired word that was written in culture, in a particular context, but for all peoples throughout all cultures. And so every time we're in the Bible, there are things that are applicable to our modern lives. There are things that we must take heed of. And if we're going to be good followers of Christ, we want to understand those things in the context, first in the context they were given, and then we want to apply them to the context that we live in. And so here are some of the issues with this text. One is Paul refuting rather than teaching much of what we read here. We've seen that at other places in Corinthians, where Paul says something that was commonly held to in the day that he was writing, and then he refutes it. And because in first century Greek, you didn't have quotation marks, sometimes that's hard to see in the manuscript. Sometimes it's hard to see. And so our Bible translations have supplied things like quotation marks and other punctuation that aren't there in the original text. And so sometimes it can be hard to see where is Paul quoting them and where is Paul teaching. And so one argument is that this is much of what you just heard isn't actually what Paul is teaching, but he's refuting. Is that the case? Is that true? That's one of the issues. What does head mean in this passage? We saw that a number of times early on. That's not the passage. I'll just come back to it. We're going to find it in a minute. Another issue, what were the ongoing and cultural customs around head coverings? The thing that gives us the most grief here is that we don't particularly have cultural practices regarding head coverings. You can wear something on your head if you want. You don't have to wear something on your head if you don't want. And so what was their culture? What were their customs? How does that apply to us? What does nature mean in verse 14? And these are real questions. You're like, well, nature means nature. Does it? Let's look at the context of the passage. Is this passage about women and men in general or about husbands and wives specifically? That's a legitimate question because the Greek word that is translated man and woman, the Greek words translated as man and woman, can also be translated as husband and wives. More questions. How is the woman the glory of man and man the glory of God? And what about the image language in verse 7? We have to answer that. We have to understand that to be able to faithfully apply this passage. Does the woman have a symbol of authority on her head, or does she have authority over her own head? Those are various ways of interpreting, translating the same phrase there in verse 10. And then finally, what does the phrase "because of the angels" in verse 10 mean? Those are the issues. When Craig Blomberg says this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament, this is what he means. There are a lot of important questions that you have to ask to get at the true meaning. We're not even worried about application yet. Just what does Paul mean? What does he say here? Well, I'm going to give us a working, say, thesis here, having dug through many of those questions, and we did you the favor of adding to the handout this week a link at the bottom of the inside of the handout. You see there's a link to a nearly 7-hour-long video where Mike Winger digs into each and every one of these issues and then some others that you don't even want him to dig into. There's some strange views on this passage, and Mike Winger deals with them all. But it takes him nearly 7 hours. And I don't have the ability to handle this text the way he did, nor do you have the desire to sit here for 7 hours. So, I think once you sort through all of those issues, I think Paul's message is clear. I don't think it's a lack of clarity in Paul's message that we need to wrestle with here this morning. I think it's more of how are we going to apply it. So here's Paul's message. If you have the handout, you see on the back, my outline for today begins with this. Paul's message: women should wear a head covering when praying or prophesying. That's the context that Paul gives here. And men should not. What is Paul's message to the first century Corinthian church, and perhaps a broader context in the first century? His message, what does he say to the Corinthians when he writes this letter? He's telling women to put on a head covering, and he's, at least when praying and prophesying, let's stick with what's clear, and he's saying that men should not. Verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Okay, I think that's clear enough. There are significant interpretive issues, questions that need to be answered, but I think once you've reasonably done your best to answer those questions, this is the message that comes through this passage. Okay. Now, we don't wear head coverings. Should we start? Is there a reason why this is circumstantial, meaning it made sense in their culture when it doesn't make sense in our culture? What about this stuff about long hair and glory and dishonor and all of that? All right, that's where we get to work through this morning. That's what we get to deal with. But first, let me just continue to make the case here. And I guess it's probably helpful if I let you know where we're going. We're not going towards any significant change in the way we do worship. So just in case you're like, I need to know where this ends. Like, do I got to cut my hair? There's like, we got some dudes in our church with some nice full head of long hair. Are we saying cut it? Are we telling women to put something? We're not heading towards any significant change as far as that goes. Hopefully, we always want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds when we come to the Word of God. So hopefully we are heading towards significant change, but let me just take some of the pressure off and say we're not going to pass out head coverings here this morning. However, I want to emphasize Paul's message because there's something deeper that pertains to the way Paul views, the way the Bible views, in other words, what God says. There's something deeper about the differences and distinctions in God's creation between man and woman. And those are important distinctions. One of the challenges that we're going to have to embrace is that we live in a culture that would love to do away with all distinctions between men and women. And we as a church have a responsibility to uphold. The Bible says we are the salt of the earth. We're like a city set on a hill. We have a responsibility to influence not only the culture of our church, but the culture of the world. And so there's some important teaching here. Why does Paul say this? Why does Paul say women should wear a head covering when praying and prophesying, perhaps in other contexts as well, but that's the direct context that he uses here. Why does he say that? I'm going to give you several reasons. One, what the Bible calls headship. He makes, what's interesting about this passage is Paul makes a thorough argument. He makes an argument and he brings in different supporting ideas to make this emphatic point that pertains to the difference between men and women. And one argument that he makes is the idea of biblical headship. Verse 3. He says, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, this is one of those questions that needed to be answered. What does Paul mean by head? All words have a range of meaning. What particular part of the range is Paul focused on here? What is he saying? And it seems easy enough to say he's referring to a biblical idea of headship. Headship is the idea that God gives a unique responsibility and a coinciding authority to certain people or certain positions. In the order of God's creation, he places male as head over woman in the context of, one, the marriage relationship. We see this first exemplified amongst Adam and Eve. But at the very least, he also extends that headship to leadership in the church. Not everybody likes that teaching, but you cannot deny that it's in the Bible. There are people who will try to find a way around applying that to real life, whether in marriage or in church leadership, but it's there. It's what God did at the beginning. It's how God created us. He emphasizes it from beginning to end of the book. It's there. It's a biblical teaching, the teaching of headship. So that's one supporting argument that Paul makes. He says Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now, why does he go Christ, woman, and then God, meaning the Father? That's for the sake of argument, because they go in that order, man, woman, then God, but because this is the argument that he's making. It's between man and woman as a way of honoring God's created order. So he makes the argument from headship. He makes the argument from glory. This is, again, these are, okay, let me just read it. Verse 7, a man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. Now, wait a minute, hold on. Does the Bible not teach that both men and women are created in the image of God? Yes, absolutely. So whatever Paul's saying here, he's not trying to undo what we find in the very beginning, we'll look at in a few minutes in Genesis 1 and 2. He's not trying to undo that. He's actually leaning on that. And his way of understanding this, he's building upon that. And so he makes the argument from headship. He makes the argument from glory. He makes the argument then from created order. And even from purpose, verse 8, from man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Now, obviously, every man in this room came from a woman. We have mothers. That's how we got here. Paul's not referring to that. He's not referring to how do we make our entrance into this world. He's referring to original creation. He's referring to what God reveals to us in Genesis 1 and 2. Not only does man have a created order, but men and women have unique purposes. And then Paul says here in verse 9, neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Now, if you're getting nervous because this sounds like we're building a case for some sort of social hierarchy where all men have authority over all women and women are some sort of inferior part of the human race, just hang in there. That's not where we're going. I feel confident in saying that's not where the Bible goes. However, we have been conditioned to and we have been taught to believe that any authority leads to an abuse of power. That any type of headship means that somebody is getting the short end of the stick. And there are good, solid, biblical reasons for believing that is not what God is speaking of here. And we'll get there. Just wanted to, if you're like, give me something to hang on to here. There it is. Then Paul makes an argument that very few understand, if any of us, because of the angels. Why should a woman, remember, we're answering the question, the case that Paul is making is that women should wear a head covering during worship and that men should not. And he continues this case, this argument, because of the angels. Verse 10, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, what does that mean? Just like every one of these questions, there are a number of interpretations and answers that are offered out there. Again, I think that video is a good place to start if you care to go deeper on this. Very few do. Most people don't care to go deeper on this. We just need to have the question answered, should we be doing this or not? But each of these questions has a variety of views. Mike Winger gives the view that I think is most encouraging and most helpful when he refers to because of the angels. He makes a case from the Bible that it's likely that angels, now angels are created beings. God made angels just like he made human beings. He created these angelic beings, and they're not often visible to us, though we see many instances in the Bible where angels do appear visibly to people. But there's lots of hints throughout Scripture that they're active in our world, that they're somehow participants in what is going on here. And the argument that Winger makes from this is that because of the angels means that angels actually observe our worship as followers of Christ. Now, I wouldn't build too strong of a theology on any of anything that's, let's say, not super clear in Scripture. However, isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that encourage you towards godliness to think that when you walk in here, that when you get up and you go through everything that it takes to get ready, make it to church on time, or even just a few minutes late, that's fine. I'm not dissing on the people that came in late. We're glad you're here. But you go through all of this, you get here. Isn't it encouraging to know that what we do in this room matters? That this is part of God building his eternal kingdom. That there are significant life-altering things taking place in this room as we worship God, and that we actually perhaps have an audience of angels who are invested in what happens here. That makes me want to worship. That makes me want to go harder after God. That makes me want to love brother and sister. That makes me want to do the right things. But it's one of those sort of unclear things here, so let's not take it too far. Paul's still building his argument. We're going to get past this in just a minute. Paul's still building his argument because of the angels. Then he says, because of nature. And he gets into this idea of hair length and what is appropriate for men and women when it comes to hair length. He says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? And what's interesting is that I didn't poll this room, but I think most of us might say, well, no, it seems totally acceptable for a man to have long hair. What has changed? Why does nature itself not teach that? Or am I wrong? Does nature itself teach us that? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. I'm just telling you Paul's argument here. We got to do one more. He argues based on custom. If anyone wants to argue about this is verse 16, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. So that would seem to imply, and the Bible doesn't speak about this a lot outside of this passage, but it would seem to apply that was the normal custom amongst all the first century churches, at least that Paul was aware of and interacting with. So Paul's, again, what's Paul's message? Women should wear a head covering when praying and prophesying, and men should not. What does he offer as support for that argument? Headship, glory, created order because of the angels, nature itself, and the custom of the first century church. Okay. That's my best understanding of this passage in terms of what is the message and how is this passage structured. Paul makes a point that's important, and then he supports it with a lot of different arguments, more arguments than he gives for a lot of other things, which tells me this isn't something we can just sweep aside, that we need to understand what is the message here. But then, now we get to application. The question for us, you'll see this on your handout, is this a cultural practice or a transcultural command? Is this something that, because of their culture, Paul instructed them to do? Or is there a reason to think that this applies to all peoples everywhere in any culture? And it's important for us to emphasize that as Christians, we do believe heavily in transcultural commands. We don't believe that the Bible is just an outdated book that has little to say to us today. We don't just pull out the parts that we like. We believe this is the voice of God. We believe this is the message of God for us today, living in this place and in this time. And so the question for us then, is this a cultural practice or a transcultural command? Here's where it gets tricky. Within the church, we have things that we hold on to with great clarity and conviction. Things like the Bible is the Word of God. Things like Jesus is the only way of salvation. Things like we must repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ to have salvation. There are things that we have a certain level of clarity towards in Scripture and that we hold to with a lot of conviction. And we call those closed-hand issues. We'll die on these hills. We'll fight over these matters. Then there is in the Bible a number of things that also seem important, also at times might be clear, but don't rise to the same level of clarity or the same level of necessary conviction as those closed-handed things. And so we call those open-handed things. This certainly falls into the category of open-handed things. Because Christians struggle to interpret and answer many of the questions that this passage brings up, because good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians have come to different conclusions about this passage, and most importantly, because I think there's a decent case to be made in either direction here. I've shown you why I think Paul puts a lot of emphasis on this message of women praying and prophesying with their heads covered while men pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered. I think that it would be hard to say that has no relevance to our lives, because Paul really cares about it here. He devotes a lot of text. He devotes a lot of argumentation to making this point. And so I think it's inescapable, and I'm not saying you would want to escape this. Hopefully we all come to the Bible and say, whatever the Bible tells me to do, I'm going to do it because I believe it is the Word of God. But because there seems to be some issues in how we interpret this text, because a decent case can be made in either direction, but since, this, I'm just speaking for us right now, since we have inherited a culture in which head coverings don't carry the same significance, it seems reasonable to not enforce them today. Also, along with this, I'm aware of it would be a cultural obstacle. Hey, do you want to follow Christ, ma'am? Yes, I would love to follow Christ. Great, here, put this on your head. You know, it would be a difficult gospel obstacle that doesn't seem to have the same necessary weight as other commands of Scripture. And so I think you can reasonably, let me say it this way. I came to this text already with what I believed and what I thought. Never having done such a deep dive into this passage, I walked away with an appreciation of what's going on here. I walked away with an appreciation of what Paul is working to include in their culture as a church, which is a clear distinction between men and women. Now, for most of my soon-to-be 45 years on earth, that concerned me none. I didn't know we needed to make such a big deal out of the differences between men and women. And then culture shifted, and we now live in a world where people are totally confused about God's intended purpose for creating men and women differently. And I think we're back in a place where the church needs to make a big deal about the differences between men and women. And so let's do that together here today. What do we believe about men and women? What, and more importantly, what does the Bible teach about men and women? So here's some, I guess, 30,000-foot view points on the differences and distinctions between men and women. You see this on your handout. Men and women are both, one, created in the image of God. In fact, there should be three of these pop up here. There's four points, but the first three I'm going to make all from one passage. So let's just go through them real quick. Men and women are created in the image of God. Men and women are equal in value and worth. And men and women are both given authority and responsibility over creation. We should not boil down this idea of authority and responsibility and headship into just the just men have authority and headship and women don't. Women are to be submissive. No, the Bible gives women significant authority and responsibility in God's created order. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go back to the very beginning. What does God say from the beginning? According to Moses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So it seems clear here that Paul, when he says man, he's speaking of mankind, which includes, according to verse 27, male and female. What does Genesis 1 say is true of men and women? What does Genesis 1 say is true of all of mankind? They're created in the image of God, therefore they're equal in value and worth, and they're given authority and responsibility over creation. Then verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So God gives this command to mankind, which is being represented by both men and women here in Genesis chapter 1. We cannot lose sight of that. We cannot allow the biblical teaching of the distinctions between men and women to be misrepresented as a view that says men are on the top and women are to submit. There is a, let's say, a degree of authority and responsibility that is only given to men at the very least in the marriage relationship and in the church leadership. And we can talk about why I chose those two relationships to apply this to, because I think that's the two relationships where the Bible clearly applies it. However, if those things we all have in common, men and women are created in the image of God, equal in value and worth, and both given authority and responsibility over creation, there is one more point that the Bible is equally clear on, and that is that men and women are different by design. God didn't just create mankind, he created them as men and women. They are complementarian. That's complementarian with an E. If it were complementarian with an I, that's the most common use of the word complement. You compliment somebody, you say something nice about them. This complementarian with an E means that they complete one another. They come together to form one complete and unique relationship wherein they support one another through their differences, through their distinct design. Let's continue in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Man was not complete until God created woman. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now, there's much been made of why does God call Eve a helper. It's important to note, we teach this in our pre-marriage sessions as well. It's important to note that the term helper here is not a derogatory term. It's not somebody who's lesser than. The same Hebrew word is often applied to God in the Old Testament. In the same way that God is our helper, he's in no way subordinate to us or inferior to us. He is our helper. And it's in that sense that woman is man's helper. Then we skip verse 19 just for the sake of time. You can read it on your own. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So God parades the animals, the rest of his creation, the rest of his created beings. God is not imagining that one of those beings, Adam will go, yeah, that one, that's my wife. He's showing Adam the depth of his need. He's showing Adam that though he's in this world of wonderful creatures, that there is a need that can only be filled through another created being, and that is the woman. So verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. All right, so that is the biblical teaching in a very small nutshell on the differences between man and woman and their similarities. Created in the image of God, equal in value and worth, given authority and responsibility over creation, and yet different by design, and complementarian in their roles and purpose. And so, what does this mean for the church? What should this mean for us as Christ followers? A couple more points on the handout. Headship is the biblical teaching that in marriage and church leadership, God entrusts men with a unique responsibility and authority to lead with Christ-like love and sacrifice. Paul himself makes this clear in Ephesians 5 when he says that the wife is to submit to the husband, who, the husband, is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. So it's not an abuse of power that God is calling for in male and female relationships. It's a self-sacrificial love that presents itself as headship, that presents itself as taking responsibility, as being the one who has ultimate responsibility for the health and welfare of his bride and family. Headship is a biblical teaching. In marriage and church, God entrusts men with unique responsibility and authority. This does not negate any of the previous points about men and women both being created in the image of God, both being given authority and responsibility over creation. It complements it. It finishes out God's design. It shows us that there's a unique relationship between husband and wife, and that unique relationship is probably best described as headship. Not where the man gets everything he wants and the woman is just there to meet his needs. Not where the man is certainly in no way where the man is abusive, but instead where the man is committed to the welfare of his bride, even if it means that he must lay down his very life. That's the example that Christ sets for us in loving the church. He gives himself up for her. However, Christ remains the head of the church. There's a responsibility. There is a Christian authority, not a worldly authority. Jesus said to his disciples, the leaders in the world, they lord it over those whom they lead. But we are to love and to serve, to express self-sacrifice for the good of others. If all of this is the case, then the last point you'll see on the handout, the church has a responsibility to uphold and demonstrate God's design for his creation. The church has a responsibility to uphold and demonstrate God's design for his creation. How are we going to do that? As weird as it sounds, because we live in a culture that is trying to blur every line between man and woman, down to the way we dress, down to the way we present ourselves, down to the way we talk, down to the activities that we choose to involve ourselves in. That we live in a culture that rejects all of this. We must, as Christ followers, be committed in whatever ways we find culturally appropriate to expressing God's great design in making men and women different, in making men and women in a way that they complete one another in a marriage relationship. We have a responsibility to hold on to that. In the past, many in the church, and even still today in other cultures, and you'll even see this in the Mennonite or Amish communities, which is probably what touches us most closely here, but in the past, the church has used physical expressions like head coverings to make that distinction clear. In other cultures also, even still today, like when we go over to Malawi and do ministry over there, oftentimes the men and women sit on separate sides of the room. All of that feels very confusing to us. And I'm not suggesting that we do that. However, what are we going to do? How are we going to express the unique differences that God created us with between men and women. Well, let me offer some suggestions. Men, we need to step up and take responsibility. The leadership that God has entrusted to us is one of responsibility, not of privilege. We need to lead the way in the church, in our community, in our family, of what it looks like to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. Women, don't you dare for any reason let anybody impose upon you a view that implies you are less than. You have a unique contribution, a unique responsibility. You have been given by God the mandate to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That means make this world better. Make it come into order. Raise children. Create human beings. Do the things that lead to the expanse of the gospel as God does his work among us. Perhaps there are a number of other ways we should think about expressing biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, but those will have to wait for another time. For now, suffice it to say, we are a church that holds to the biblical view of headship. We are a church that not only holds to, but celebrates the idea that God has created men and women uniquely different with a unique purpose for each. Let's pray together as we close. Father, with all of the things that come up in that passage that seek to distract us, well, what does this mean? What does that mean? How are we to understand this? God, may we just rest in the simple truth that you created us on purpose the way that you created us. You created us male, you created us female, and that's good. And it doesn't matter what anybody else tries to say or how they try to influence how we view these things. We trust in your word. We celebrate our differences. We determine to use the unique position that you have placed each of us in to bring you glory, to do your will, to glorify you, whether as male or female. And God, have mercy on our society. Have mercy on our country. Have mercy on this generation which has been taught there is no distinction. In fact, you can go from one to the other and you can be whatever it is you decide to be instead of teaching them to embrace what God has created them to be. God, I pray that you would turn the tide of culture back towards sanity, back towards your design and your purpose for this world. And may we, the church, be as a city placed on a hill, a place where men and women thrive and find purpose in following you and loving one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name.